Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, we're so glad you've joined us today. Our first song service song this morning is hymn number 198, And Can It Be, verses 1 and 4. Imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Isn't God good to take the chains of sin off of us, the grasp? Let's go to our second song, hymn number 197, just the page before. The King of Love, My Shepherd Is.
Is
have a special song request and we'd like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org, click on the Contact Us link, tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn you would like to sing, and we'll be so happy to sing with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the fact that you came to this earth to die for us. You loved us so much, and you want to set us free. Those chains of sin will just come off of our arms and fall to the ground, and we're set free. We thank you so much for your love for us, for the guiding light that you give us on our pathway. Please send your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts this morning, open our minds so that we can retain and understand all that we learn from Sabbath school this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson today will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, associate pastor here at Sac Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I'd like to welcome you all to Central Study Hour. Those of you who are here in the church this morning, and those of you who are out there somewhere watching on television or internet or live stream, welcome to Central Study Hour. We have, we will have for you at the end of this lesson, a free offer that you can send for. It's offer number C21812. C21812. You can have a CD or a DVD of this presentation today. If you call 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, the weeks go quickly, don't they? I know that sounds kind of trite, but they really fly. And this theme on stewardship, we're on lesson 12 already. And we're looking at what is called, let me read this here, the habits of a steward. So whether you're a man or a woman, we're all called to be stewards. And I want to read the introduction here from Sabbath Afternoon's page, at least most of the introduction. It says, your habits reveal purpose and direction in your life. Stewards who develop good habits are the most faithful stewards. Daniel had a habit of daily prayer. Paul's custom was to be in the synagogue. He also writes, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And then there's a statement here from Testimonies to the Church, volume 4, page 452. We shall be individually for time and eternity what our habits make us. The lives of those who form right habits and are faithful in the performance of every duty will be as shining lights, shedding bright beams upon the pathway of others. Is that how you want to be? We want to be shining lights, don't we? That's a little paragraph. It says, the pathway that a habit creates is the fastest way that you can take to get the reward you seek. A habit is an ingrained decision, and I suppose it is when you think about it. In other words, you don't even have to think about it, you just do it. Well, I know the bad ones, you can just do those. Even good habits, I disagree with the lesson a little bit here. Even a good habit, the devil's always there to try and get you off track, so you have to be intentional, but you can still go forward with that good habit that you develop and can develop through the grace of Jesus Christ. That habit can be good or very bad, depending on what it is you do. This week, we look at powerful habits that will help a steward conduct God's business. So we're looking first of all in Sunday, and the title of that one is Habit, Seek God First. Makes sense, right? There's a verse from Matthew 6, verse 33. It's part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus said this in respect to trusting God, of course, trusting him, seeking his kingdom, in order that in turn God would provide our temporal needs as we put him first in our lives. And that's certainly a very valid way of interpreting that passage. Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom, don't worry, and all your needs will be provided. I'd like to, along with that, suggest an additional interpretation of that passage this morning. Nothing going in a different direction, but I think kind of adds to it. I'd like to suggest that we look at this, seek first the kingdom of God, as not initially seeking first the kingdom of God for our own benefit, but seeking first the kingdom of God for the benefit of God's kingdom. In other words, just launching out and by the grace of God say, Lord, I want to further your kingdom. I want to spread your love around. I want to spread your kindness around. I want to do things, Lord, for you, whatever happens to me. And whatever happens to you should be inconsequential, because you can know that as you put God first and seek to glorify him, he is going to take care of your needs. You don't have a thing to worry about. What shall you eat, or what shall you drink, or what shall you wear? He's going to take care of us, right? So let me illustrate a little bit, again, what I mean about it. And I think you've got the point. By seeking first God's kingdom, not with your own interests, but to further his kingdom, let people know about him. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. We have Pam's right over here. We'll get you on the camera, Pam, and in a moment, we're going to have Pam read Matthew 25, verse 31 through 40. And she's going to give a very prime example here, or at least read a very prime example that Jesus gave as to how we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness by seeking first to further the kingdom of God upon this earth. So, Pam, thank you very much.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.
Thank you very much, Pam. So I think you get the point, right? So the reward for this is not just, you know, that God will make sure we have shoes to wear and clothes to wear, but ultimately he will say to those who put his kingdom first, what did he say? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To me, this is really seeking to put God first in the absolute fullest sense. You don't lose anything by launching out to do God's will, do you? We don't lose a thing. We gain everything. But let's move on. We're still in Sunday. I'm going back still to that verse there, Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I want to focus now on establishing the habit of seeking first God's righteousness in our lives. And by the way, the previous little part of this, going out to help those who are in need and so on and so forth, that's a good habit to establish, a habit of stewardship. But this too needs to become a habit of stewardship, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now, what is it that can cause a sinful, hardened human being to ever have any inkling or desire to seek God's righteousness. You know, when we're born, we don't possess anything like that, nor inclination, nor desire. This is the legacy, the grand legacy that we got from Adam when he sinned. His nature became fallen, and it's passed on to every generation. So every generation that comes along is the weakest. So we are the weakest above all that went before us. If you have kids and grandkids, they're really even weaker than you. So pray for them, because you've passed on to them a legacy. So pity your kids and have patience with them. But what is it? How can we have this desire to seek God's kingdom and righteousness? Well, we wouldn't. We're not naturally inclined to do this were it not for the fact that God puts within us that desire and that longing to seek something better than we have in this life, and to seek a being who is more moral and righteous, totally opposite to what we actually are. He puts that in there. So when we seek Him, it's just actually a response. We're just responding to what God put inside us. So we can't take credit for that. You know, I sought the Lord this morning and I prayed for 3 hours. So what? It was God who called you. It was the Holy Spirit that indicted within your heart those prayers that you were able to pray for 3 hours. Nothing we do. We've got to make ourselves available and be willing to be used. But it's all God's doing. This is why the minimal God asks us to do is to have faith and believe. Have faith and believe. Because if He asked us to do any more than that, we'd take the credit for it. You get the point here? So He brings it down to the bare minimum. Just believe. Just believe. But yet that's still very important, right? Just to believe. But nonetheless, it's because He seeks us first. And so we respond. And as Jesus draws us to the cross to behold His great sacrifice that He made for us, His great sacrificing love, it begets within us this wondrous and mysterious something or other, this desire to reciprocate and respond to Him. As we linger silently around His cross, as we linger there in silent meditation upon the scene of how good is God and how bad is sin, in this mysterious way, He's able to ignite within us just a flicker. First of all, just a flicker, then a flame, then this radiating heat, if you like, that just wells up in our soul. This enmity. He puts within us this enmity against sin, that which we have loved and longed for as we see the cross. It puts within us something we could never put there ourselves, that it is hatred for sin. And only God can do that. But as we respond to that, we are drawn to Him. And as this fire is kindled within us, this fire also is accompanied by music. And in that moment round the cross, God not only kindles a fire, but He begets this sweet music in our souls that becomes an answering chord to this sweet melody of love that God sings into our hearts, that kind of echoes through the valleys and the hills and the canyons of your inmost soul. You hear this beautiful music of God, and then there's this answering chord inside, and you want to reach out after Him. I'm not trying to be a Shakespeare this morning, be all poetic and all this kind of stuff, but you know, it's the most sweetest experience anybody can ever have. It's the sweetest experience when you feel that happening inside your heart. It's the greatest joy that anybody can experience in this life, better than anything this world has to offer. I don't want to tell you this. Helen's not here, but I'm sure she'd understand. I love my wife. I call her my little Helen. She's been my little Helen for 40-something years. I just love her to death. But you know what? And she wouldn't beat me over the head for saying this. This love experience that you can have with the one who was nailed to the cross for you far exceeds the deepest, fondest, love experience we can have with any other human being. Think my wife would be mad if she knew I said that? No, not a bit. Because I want her to have the same experience as well. I want her to love me, and I make sure my little Helen loves me, you know. But I want her to love Jesus more. Because the more she loves Jesus, well, she'll love me, right? She needs Jesus in her life to love me, okay? I won't say that about her. But it's the most wondrous thing. And it supersedes everything else. So to fall in love with Jesus is a habit that we need to get into, not just once, but day after day after day after day, until we become just so hardcore addicted. I don't want to bring cheap language into this, but you know what I mean. It becomes such a hardcore habit, we would rather die than break that habit. We'd rather die than break that habit of this love experience with Jesus. That's being good stewards of the gospel in our own lives. That's being good stewards, taking care of your own soul, putting your eternal interests out there, investing them in that relationship with Jesus. And of course, Satan hates this. And no sooner does anybody put their feet on that path to have this experience with him, to seek first his kingdom and to seek his righteousness, than the devil is on their path. This is why for new Christians, they're surprised to find out after they got baptized, Pastor Mike, I've had some terrible temptations. Things have been really bad. Understand this? Doesn't mean a thing has gone wrong. It shows you're on the right path and the devil doesn't like it. That's all it means. So is anybody here this morning who's kind of new in the Christian experience? Don't worry. Nothing's gone wrong. You're doing the right thing. The devil's trying to pull you back, but you cling to Jesus. And you won't have it made. You already have it made. So Satan tries to pull us back, but the harder he tries, the more we cling to Christ, the more we will be victorious, and he will empower us to develop this habit and keep it as part of our life experience. Let's move on to Monday. Next aspect on habits, look for the return of Jesus. On August the 30th, next year, 2019, it will be 50 years since I was baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. It will be 50 years. Yeah, 50 years. It's going to be here soon as well. I remember that day plain as anything. Anyway, I won't get carried away. It'll be 50 years. Now, as you all know, because I've told you this story a thousand times, I was out there in the world. I was in a rock and roll band. I got out of all that. And my friends, when I was leaving the band, and I told them I believe that Jesus is coming soon, they thought I was nuts. But it was a small price to pay. I said, I believe Jesus is coming soon. If those four guys were to walk through that door today and ask me, well, you know, how's it going? It was 50 years ago, right? You thought Jesus was coming soon. 50 years has passed. How do you feel now, Mike? You know what I'd tell them? I believe it now more than ever in my whole life. Amen. Believe it more now than what I ever did. I have not followed cunningly devised fables. I know I have not. I know Jesus lives, and he lives in my life, and I know that. Now, I must confess, I haven't always been vigilant in, well, right now it's like 48 and a half years. I haven't always been vigilant. I haven't always resisted spiritual slumber. I've slid under the surface once in a while over the years. But thank God, I'm awake this morning. Of course, I'll be the first to admit that spiritual vigilance is crucial if we don't want to be found sleeping when Jesus comes back. Because that's what we're looking at, right? The habit, look for the return of Jesus. We don't want to be found sleeping and slumbering when that day happens. There is too much at stake. Now, somebody out here has something they're going to read for us. It's in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. And it's going to be Michael, who's over here, Vic. Michael's going to read here. Let's be turning to Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. And this, you'll find, ties in with the second coming of Jesus, Luke 12, 35 through 40. I was tempted to have Michael read more, but I think this will do. Okay, Michael, Luke 12, 35 through 40, please.
Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourself be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those whose servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house has known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Thank you, Michael. And we know that Jesus has said this in other places, hasn't he? Wherefore, be ye also ready, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour that ye think not. So vigilance, again, is so important. So this parable of the Lord returning from the wedding ties in, obviously, with his second coming, where he will return to receive those who, prior to his second coming, their names in the pre-advent judgment, which is taking place now, will have been retained in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will be declared to be worthy subjects of Christ's kingdom. Then he will come and gather them in. And as you know, that heavenly tribunal is taking place even now as we stand here this morning. Sometime very soon. I know that's a bit of a generic statement, but it will be very soon. Jesus is going to move on to the cases of the living. We may be sitting in church one Sabbath in the very near future, and we don't know it, but it's moved on to the cases of the living. So it behooves us to be vigilant and make sure that we're wise stewards. So whether he comes in the first, second, or third watch, we're wide awake spiritually and we're faithful at our post of duty. So vigilance has got to be our number one priority of life. Our focus has got to be constantly heavenward. I've told you this before, but one time, we lived not far from Washington, D.C. a few years back, and a couple of three times we went to the Smithsonian, which is just off the freeway on Constitution Avenue. Walking down Constitution Avenue, I think it was the National Archives, and there's a big polished granite statue of this warrior. And he's got a big chest, and I think he's got a shield and a sword, and I think his helmet's in his hand. And his head's like this. And underneath it just says, vigilance, the price of freedom. And it just says it all. Just says it all. So you need to be vigilant, lest the devil come and steal your crown, put you to sleep, and you're not ready for the second coming of Jesus, which will come upon us unexpectedly. Even though we've got it all figured out, we know this has to happen, Sunday loss to take place, and then in the church, this shaking is going to come to a climax, and there's going to be a parting of the ways, and this, that, and the other. In the United States, there's going to be things turn around in this country where there's going to be just this takeover of the super extreme, I'll use the term religious right, and there's going to be a legislation enforcing a Sunday law. We know this is all going to happen. And we should keep these things in mind, that we can keep a steady track of the steady tread of events. But don't let that be your sole guide. Just be wide awake, because there's going to be strange developments. And if we're not awake, we may not keep up with them, and we may be blindsided. So we have to be awake. We cannot fall asleep. I want to read from, I'm going back to Luke 12. I want to read a little more here, verses 45 and 46. I'm going to pick up where Michael left off. But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looked not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Verse 45. This is a parable, but the message it teaches is just kind of getting a little Jesus delay, so you become careless. The beating the manservants and the maidservants is becoming sinful and wicked. So it's speaking of slipping back into the ways of the world. Now notice, he says, my Lord delayeth his coming. It doesn't mean that this man has abandoned his Christian beliefs. He still believes in the second coming of Jesus. But he says, he's coming, but not quite today, not quite tomorrow. So I've got a little bit of breathing space here, so I can kind of relax a bit. So he hasn't abandoned his faith, but he's become careless, and he's going back to his old habits. My Lord delays his coming, and he's got a terrible gamble going on here. He's gambling that with the idea that, but I will get back in line before he does come. I think I can do this. That's what you call presumption. That's what you call gambling with your eternal salvation. That is what you call risk-taking to the nth degree. Don't do it. But we're all prone, aren't we? We've got to be wide awake. And then, of course, what happens? Jesus comes in an hour that he's not aware. We'll cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with unbelievers. But look at this. This applies to the servant that had the light. This servant here is a Seventh-day Adventist. He understood Daniel and Revelation. He understood the sanctuary. He understands all the spirit of prophecy writings. He's read the testimonies. He's got great light. Or she's got great light. But that makes it all worse if you're going to gamble and you're caught. Verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with few stripes? Many stripes. Why? Because he knew more, right? Where there's more light, there's more responsibility. Where there's more opportunity, there's more accountability. So this man, when he got caught, he's got more to answer for. And it's far worse for him than for those who don't have as much light. So we are especially accountable because we have a lot of light, right? We do. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. There's a statement I want to share with you from Acts of the Apostles. Kind of fits in with this. Page 565, it's called, it's Acts of the Apostles, it's a book by Ellen White. Page 565, chapter Transformed by Grace. Listen to this. I've read this many times over the years, and it always speaks to me. The reason many in this age of the world make no greater advancement in the divine life is because they interpret the will of God to be just what they will to do. While following their own desires, they flatter themselves that they are conforming to God's will. These have no conflicts with self. There are others who for a time are successful in the struggle against their selfish desire for pleasure and ease. They are sincere and earnest, but grow weary of protracted effort, especially if they think, oh, you know, Jesus is not coming quite yet. So they grow weary of protracted effort, of daily death, of ceaseless turmoil. Indolence seems inviting, death to self repulsive, and they close their drowsy eyes and fall under the power of temptation instead of resisting it. The directions laid down in the Word of God leave no room for compromise with evil. The Son of God was manifest that he might draw all men and women unto himself. He came not to lull the world to sleep, but to point out the narrow path in which all must travel who reach at last the gates of the city of God. His children must follow where he has led the way, at whatever sacrifice of ease or selfish indulgence, at whatever cost of labor or suffering, they must maintain a constant battle with self. Is that an easy battle, the battle with self? I'm going to talk about that in either the next section or somewhere else. Anyway, we'll find out. The battle with self is the greatest battle that was ever fought or ever will be fought. Yet it's the one that has the greatest prize at the end, if you're successful. And we can all be successful, because where sin abounded, God's grace does what? It much more abounds to every one of us in this place of worship today. Okay, I want to move on to Tuesday. All of these sections are good. We could talk just for an hour on each one, but you know, I'm racing the clock. So clock in at the right time, got to clock out at the right time, so we have to keep moving here. Tuesday, habit, use time wisely. Now that's a good one. Somebody has Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. If you have that, please raise your hand. Psalm 30, oh, it's Pat, right over here, Vic. Pat is Psalm 39, 4 and 5. We're going to read that in a moment. Pat, let's just turn to it first. Psalm 39, 4 and 5. And this ties in with the issue of, well, time, of course. Psalm 39, 4 and 5. Okay, Pat.
Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best stage is altogether vanity.
Thank you, Pat. So my hand is a handbreadth. I mean, my life is a handbreadth. What's that? Well, it's that, right? It's not a gang sign. That's an old form of measurement, a handbreadth. My life is just that. Just a blip on a radar screen. Here today, not even gone tomorrow, gone the next second. Then relatively, that's how short our lives are. I've done this before, you know, but if you took a line and that represents eternity, we came and we went. And yet, that little blip, what we do inside that little blip is so important, because that is the time that God has allotted to us in this great vast eternity, eternity past, eternity future, little blip. But what we do there is so very, very important. Why does the Bible tell us here to measure our days? And to do that, especially while we're young, that's a good time to do it. But the thing is, when you're young, you don't appreciate it, right? When you're young, you think you're going to last forever. I remember being 5 years old. I thought all kinds of crazy things. I thought I could beat big men up. I mean, I really did when I was 5. I thought I could beat my dad up, which was a total fallacy. But when you're a kid, you don't realize this. And when somebody says, you know, you'll live to be 70, what, 70 when you're 5? It's 10,000 years old. You think life will go on forever, but it doesn't. So with our children, our grandchildren, if we have them, if you try and help them understand that every day is important, every day is being purchased. It's not something that is owed you. It's being bought for you through the precious blood of Jesus. As it says on one of those posters, each day is a gift. Unwrap it and treasure it. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. It's something like that. So why should we count our days? Because they're very few. I want to read Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12. Here we're continuing this theme here. Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12. It says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. That's score is 20, 70 is 60, and 10, that's 70. That's where I am right now. I've got my 70 and 10. And if by reason of strength there be 80 years, that is 80, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Once they're gone, they're not coming back. I remember when I was, before I was a Christian, but I was reading the Bible, I was receiving Adventist literature, and I didn't know it was the Adventist Church. I found out that at the end, but it didn't make any difference. I could tell it was the truth. I had grandfather's Bible, and I would check these Bible lessons. I felt God calling me, and here I was. I was a butcher in the daytime. I was a wannabe rock and roll singer at night, and I used to drink beer and curse. I was a Philistine. But God was moving on my heart, and I didn't know fully what this meant or how to respond. So I used to get Wednesday afternoons off, so there was an old Church of England up on the hill, St. Stephen's, with its own cemetery. So I thought, maybe I can go cut grass in the graveyard. You know, I didn't realize you're saved by grace. I thought you had to get to heaven by cutting grass or something like that. So I actually bought a sickle. And I went to see the man who ran the grounds. I said, my name's Mike. Can I help cut the grass? Sure. It was in the days before gravestones were just flattened that you could send the mower right over to the grass cutter. They were big things, you know. So there I am, about 3 hours cutting grass with this scythe. And so I had a lot of time to do a lot of reading. That is gravestones. You know, you've been in a cemetery, you see somebody's name, you see one date here, when they were born, a date here, when they die, and there's that dash between. Have you ever heard that poem about the dash? I was reading it, I came across it just a few weeks, I forget where it was, but they were talking about the dash. When you go in a graveyard and you see the name, born, died, that dash, what is represented by that dash? Before I knew of this song, I used to look at that dash and think, I wonder what these people were like. I wonder what they did. And of course, I was early stages of becoming a Christian, I'd sometimes think, did they know God? I'm cutting grass, I moved to the next one. But that dash, if we could project ourselves, our minds into the future for a moment, if Jesus tarries a little longer, somebody's gonna go by your grave and look, and here's, any Georges in here? No, okay, we'll call him George then. Here lies George, born such and such a date, died such and such a date. Let's say, what is represented by that dash? That dash represents a small period of time, exceedingly precious time that God has given to you to use to his glory. In James 4:4, this is what it says about our life, because it's not very long, is it? James chapter 4, I have used this passage from James here at funerals. I've done a lot of funerals in my 20 years at Central Church. And this is a verse I often use about the shortness of time, that dash. It's not very long. James chapter 4, verse 14. It says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Here's a question. What is your life? What's the answer? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know those beautiful fall mornings when there's maybe just a little more cool in the air, but it's still beautiful? You may live in a place where there's some, you know, there's some depression, some little valleys, or just little depressions as you walk down by the side of the road and little meadow, and you see that mist there. The sun's just coming up, and it kind of hits that mist, and it's all pink and gold. It looks just beautiful. It's real flimsy, delicate look, and you think, that is so beautiful. Then you walk back an hour later, and where's it gone? It's gone. The Bible tells us that our lives are just like that mist. They seem very beautiful, inspiring. You can put music to it, but it's gone before you know it. I remember when I was in a band still, and I was thinking about God. It was the early days of my becoming a Christian. And I was walking down the street in my old hometown of York. I'd love to show you some pictures one day, but that's another thing. And there was a little tiny trifold. It was dirty, being laid there I don't know how long, and I picked it up. And it was written by, of all people, Billy Graham. And it was called The Brevity of Life. Well, I didn't know what brevity was. My education didn't begin until I became a Christian, but The Brevity of Life. And so it means, what is life? It's short, it's flimsy, it doesn't last very long, doesn't have a long shelf life. And I remember opening it, it was just so tiny. But you know, it spoke to me. And it said something like, you know, what are you doing with your life? Well, I wanted to be a famous rock and roll singer. After all, the Beatles came from the next county. I want to be a wannabe Beatle. Do you know your life is very short? Do you know this life with all its excitement doesn't really amount to much because we're all going to pass away and die? What is your life? It's like a mist. So I remember that. It spoke to me. And it made me think. And I don't know what happened to that. I wished I'd saved that. I obviously lost it after a while. But that little Billy Graham track, it's little things like this. As we go through life, God will literally leave a track in our way. He does it out of, it's not by coincidence. He will literally have somebody throw a track down there. If they don't want it, he'll throw it down there for you. Or somebody else who's interested. We should always listen. When things like this happen, always never think it's coincidence. Always recognize that, you know, God's looking out for me. He's left this here for me to read. Does this mean I'm kind of getting off the track a little bit? Is God trying to tell me something here? Well, God does that to me all the time, let me tell you. And I'm glad he loves me enough to do that, because my life, I know Jesus lingers. I don't have long left. And I know there's some of you, without pointing to you and giving away your age, I know some of you are older than me. You have less than I have. But we're all pretty much in the same boat, aren't we? But when you're 8 years old, like my youngest grandson, and nearly 10, like my other grandson, so you got to put it in your kids' heads. Time does not last forever. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And the only time you can put the flesh off and put on the Lord Jesus Christ is during the time you're still alive to do it. We're all alive today, so if we haven't done it yet, let's do it today. Tomorrow is not promised. Okay, I want to go to Wednesday. Habit: keep a healthy mind, body, and soul. I'm going to move a little more quickly now. I'm going to miss some things out, but in the lesson, it asks, how are we to live as we await the final restoration when Jesus comes? It speaks about Jesus coming, Revelation 21, 1 and 5, when, you know, there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's the passage that the lesson brings in. We're moving beyond that. But the question is, how shall we live as we wait for this restoration when there's no more sin and suffering and death? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. How are we to live? Well, we've got to take care of these bodies that God has given to us, right? And we read this, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, you can take this to be the temple of God's church. Look at the context. That's what it's speaking about. But you can also apply this to your individual body temple. You bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we're to glorify God. And to glorify God means that you honor him. So we glorify God and honor him in our bodies by keeping these bodies, these wonderful living organisms that he's given to us. We honor him and glorify him by taking care of these bodies. They're not our own, right? I used to think I could do with it as I wanted, and I did. But no, I realize I can't do that. God wants this vessel to be clean so he can fill me with the Holy Spirit, so he can use me. And when Jesus comes, he's not coming back for some guy who has no control over his passions and appetites. We've got to be clean vessels. Glorify God in our bodies. There's another verse as well. 1 Corinthians 10:31. This too speaks of glorifying God in the way we live, because we're looking at the habit of healthy mind, body, and soul. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Here we go again, look. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, it's not just food, but food's definitely here on the table. You do it to honor God. Now, the last warning message, it's not just a warning, it's a beautiful invitation as well. The last invitation, the last warning message that God has given to go to this world is, we say it so glibly, a Seventh-day Adventist, the three angels' messages. Absolutely right. But you know, the three angels' messages also speak of glorifying God. Let's look at that. Let's go to Revelation 14, verse 6. Revelation 14, verse 6. Let's notice this. Revelation 14, 6. The first angel, he says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and what? And give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Give glory to him. Honor him. And the context here, of course, is we honor God, glorify him by obeying his commandments. And here it's especially in the first angel's message, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. It's calling the world back to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. That is a way of glorifying God. But we read as well, did we not, that whatsoever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So you can see that the principle of healthful living is also part of the first angel's message, which is to go to this world. And God has given us the job, the task of having a part in this. Are we blessed? Are we privileged? Or what? Absolutely. We have a responsibility, don't we? How can we go and preach a message telling people to bring glory to God, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters? We may be perfectly keeping the Sabbath, but if when we go home and we're putting in our face stuff that's unclean, stuff that's bad, you're not qualified to give God's last message to the world. We've got to be, as the theme is, have the habit of keeping a healthy mind, body, and soul. And by the way, there's no salvational merit. We don't get any salvational merit by being a vegan, vegetarian, by not touching a drop of caffeine, by not eating, not even going anywhere close to a lump of bacon and pork. I used to sell pork. I used to be a butcher and a deli manager. I used to eat the stuff. I used to drink caffeine. I've done all this stuff. I don't do it now. But you know what? It doesn't earn me that much merit. I'm saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. The other things I do, they just show whose side I'm on in the great controversy. That's all. They just show whose side I'm on. But nonetheless, lifestyle is still very much linked to your salvation because, and don't miss this, The healthier you live by not putting garbage in your body, the healthier you live, the clearer will be your mind, right? And the clearer your mind, the more sensitive your mind will be to be more spiritually perceptive, right? It'll be firing on all those cylinders. You know, eat a bunch of Twix and you chug a bottle of Coke or whatever else. It affects your bloodstream. Perfect health depends upon perfect circulation. The brain pays a price, and you may not be aware of it. You can actually be drunk through gluttony, and you don't realize it. You think you can be drunk through alcohol, and you're aware of that, maybe. You can be drunk in as much as you do not have good judgment, sound reasoning, through intemperate habits. So the clearer the better the lifestyle, the cleaner the lifestyle, the clearer the mind. And the sharper the perceptions, the more dynamic, the more energized will be our prayer experience with God, the more energized and dynamic will be our experience as we imbibe the Word of God, as we let our minds sink into that Word. The power of God will come back in the other direction. So we'll have clear minds, and the clearer mind you have, you're in far better shape to understand sin when it comes in disguises. Your perceptions are sharp. You can discern. You realize there's danger in this. I'm keeping away. Even if you can't fully spell it out, you just know the Holy Spirit has given you a clear mind, and you just know, stay away from that. And you have far more power going for you, because God can infuse that power into you so you can resist temptation and be victorious. I have to stop, but this is a good habit worth developing if you haven't already. Anyway, I have to finish now. So remember, I want to thank you for being here today. I hope you've enjoyed the lesson as we've looked at lesson 12 in our theme on stewardship. And remember, for those of you who are looking in or listening through whatever means, you can have a free copy of today's presentation on CD or DVD if you live in the continental United States of America. You can ask for offer number C21812. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Glad you could join us, and we will look forward to being with you again next week. God bless you.